make your voice heard. Some are very intent on making their voices heard in these days in our country. But how do you do that without sinning? So look to Christ today. And again, notice this verse. It's just a single line. But remember that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Paul has been teaching them about Christ. He's been teaching them about the complex ethical questions that face them in a church that is in an uproar. And he says very simply, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That is, that here is the Apostle Paul. He's saying to this congregation of people, where you see Christ in me, follow Christ. I'm doing the best I can, sometimes imperfectly, but I'm doing the best that I can to imitate Christ, to do what Christ would have done in this situation. So imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then turn with me to our text today. Oh, one other single verse I want to read is John 14. I don't think I have this in the main bulletin there. But John 14, and again, just one tie-in here. So we're jumping to pretty far along in John. But I want you to note this same phrase that will be in our text today is in John 14, verse 2. John 14, verse 2. This is a very familiar passage, often read at funerals. But I want you to notice there in verse 2, it says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That phrase, in my Father's house. All right, and then turn to our text for today in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and beginning at verse 13. John 2 and verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, and here now, quoting from Psalm 69, and also very, very possibly from Psalm 119 that we just sang, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of God. Well, today we come to a very important passage in the Gospel of John that I'm referring today to today in the subtitle as Jesus' first cleansing of the Holy Temple. Now, I want you to notice that this is linked very closely with the first sign that we studied last week. Now, I don't personally believe that this is a sign, and I'll explain the reasons for that in weeks to come. But I want you to see that closely associated with the first supernatural sign, and that's that it's called that actually in verse 9. There's a reference here to this being a very private sign. It's called the first sign in verse 11. But in verse 9, it appears that the only people who even knew this sign had happened was the master of the feast and the servants. So this was a supernatural sign, but it was a private sign. Now, in verse 13, we have closely associated to this an extremely public sign that is also very ordinary. Notice there's nothing supernatural that happens in this particular event in the temple. I've joked other weeks that wouldn't this have been a great time for Jesus to exercise his superpowers? He could have used his ice breath and frozen them. Or he could have used fireballs. Or he could have used, you know, any number of the Marvel superhero talents that they have. That's not what Jesus does. He does something very ordinary and very important. Notice that he refers here in verse 16. He says, my Father's house. This is the same phrase used in John 14, verse 2. Pointing out the close relationship between the Father, whose house this is, and the Son, who now has suddenly come to God's temple. This first temple cleansing opens Jesus' public ministry, whereas the second cleansing is the one of the last public things that Jesus does before he is arrested and winds up on the cross. It's as though there are two bookends of Jesus' public ministry, both of them in the temple and both having to do with the cleansing of the temple. Both at Passover time, by the way. Today I want to call you to let Jesus direct your heart away from earthly houses of worship, which are marred by sin, to the true and the sinless temple, even the sinless person of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose body you are. Today we need to focus on the matter of motivations. We need to ponder our own tendency to bring stuff God does not command into his worship and to focus on things that he doesn't necessarily command. That is, the tendency of our hearts is to direct worship away from God and onto ourselves and our own fleshly desires. So point number one today is the when and where. As we come to this passage today, I want you to notice that this first sign, which remember this is at the very end of the first week of Jesus' public ministry, the first sign is related to the time of the Passover. Verse 13 says the Passover was at hand. It was, one translation says, near at hand. And I want us to see that the emphasis here is these two things are connected. What Jesus did clear up in Galilee at a public event, but most people didn't even know it happened. It had a message that's similar to now what he's going to do down at the Passover in Jerusalem in probably one of the most public settings that he had experienced. Our passage describes a temple cleansing. Now, let's stop for a second and remember, John is giving us information here. John's probably the last of the four Gospels written. He's read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he's said, yeah, there was a cleansing there during Passion Week. It was actually Monday of Passion Week, the day after Jesus came into Jerusalem. But John wants us to know, but there was something else. Notice John's attention to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's spent most of two chapters now telling us about the first week of Jesus' public ministry. Now, this is not part of that week, but it's very close. It's near at hand when Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the when is at the time of the Passover of the Jews. This is the first of the Passovers. Now, I've included there in the in that first point, I want you to be aware that as we go through the Gospel of John, there's a debate that goes on. Are there three Passovers that are mentioned in the Gospel of John, or are there four? I'm persuaded that there's four, and that this leads us to a public ministry for Jesus of about 3.5 years. It's that second one in chapter 5, verse 1, that is always debated. It doesn't specifically say it's the Passover, but it does say that it was one of the pilgrim feasts, and Jesus did go up to Jerusalem at that time. And so just notice that those are there. So at this first Passover of Jesus' ministry, our passage describes a temple cleansing. Again, I just want to emphasize, I believe it's correct to distinguish between the first cleansing and the second cleansing. One at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the other at the very end of his public ministry. Here in John, Jesus comes with his disciples, and his actions cause them to remember Psalm 69, verse 9, which is quoted in our text. In the Synoptics, Jesus comes in his own triumphal glory, and he justifies his actions by quoting explicitly from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. And so there's a lot of details that are different. Now, it could be that all these things happened, but I believe that particularly given the time references that John makes, we need to see this as two completely different events. Jesus is no doubt aware that twice in the book of Jeremiah, there is a prophetic curse laid upon the temple. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and again in Jeremiah chapter 26. So it's very reasonable to see Jesus' entire public ministry bookended in this way, by such controversial actions within a holy place. I want you to think about, I believe far more than even most churches today. Imagine if someone suddenly came storming through the doors. We've spent time as elders and deacons thinking about, are we ready? If someone comes storming into the doors and interrupts a worship service, you don't do that. This is a holy place and a holy time. We're not focused on one another. We're focused on Jesus. And yet, Jesus, in a sense, came barging through the doors. He came barging through the doors not to destroy, but to purify. He came charging through the doors to remind people. Imagine if this building had been in existence for over 1,000 years. And the traditions had been calcified. Imagine if the leadership were not expecting the Messiah to come, though he had been prophesied. We read that Malachi 2 passage today. The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and he will purify the sons of Levi, that is, the priests, whose job it is to oversee the worship in the house of the Lord. But what is it that's happening here today? These Jewish leaders are furious, and they're asking belligerently in verse 18, what sign do you do to show us? What sign do you show us for doing these things? Where do you get this authority? They say to their Messiah, who has suddenly come to his temple. Now, a few words about the temple complex. So on the Temple Mount, you can see many pictures and maps of this on the internet today. The temple complex is huge. Some say about 70 acres during this time period. And there's walls all the way around. And then there's this huge, what's called the Court of the Gentiles. It actually surrounded on all sides the temple structure itself, which was closer to the center. And then in front of that temple structure was a much smaller area called the Court of the Jews. And that was even then subdivided between the Court of the Men and the Court of the Women. But this Court of the Jews, Court of the Gentiles, there was a fence that ran all the way around the temple with warning signs for Gentiles. He who crosses this line into the holy temple precinct forfeits his life. And we've actually found archaeologically several of those signs that were placed in the temple. It's a very interesting thing. The goal of that cordon was to preserve the sanctity of the temple. However, what had developed in the temple was that in that large court of the Gentiles around the temple, the Jewish leaders themselves had established practices that are not holy. They had turned the Father's house into what Jesus calls a house of trade. There were two things that were going on. First, the temple leaders were profiting from the sale of animals to be offered. That is, you would come to the temple. At one point, it was all farmers, and they would bring their animals from their farms. But as the nation developed, not everybody had their own animals. And so they needed to purchase an animal. They needed to purchase an animal that the priest wasn't going to expect and cast out. And so guess what? The priests who were inspecting the animals, if they knew this was an animal, they actually had a marking. If it was marked as an animal that had been sold in the temple, then it was fine. If you brought your own animal, it may or may not meet the priestly criteria. And so you see how it's kind of a TSA thing, you know. Here's the rules. And you hope that, the rules were different over there. This was an interesting thing going to Pakistan. We went through three different regimens of security before going on planes, and some of them made me shudder just because they were so lax. So it's just interesting to think about. Now there's this invisible shield. In order to come and to know that your animal is going to be accepted, what would you do with it? If you're on your way into the temple, that animal won't do. Whether it's an oxen or sheep or even a pigeon for the poorest of the people. And so there was this entire business now run by the leadership of the temple. And they were making lots of money off of this. And the second thing then was the coinage. People would be giving the same way that we've given in our worship service today. People would be giving to God in his temple. But the thing that had been forbidden was any kind of Roman coinage. This was what everyone had to use because the Romans had decreed it in the society. But when it came to coming into the temple, to have a denarius with an image of Caesar on it was deigned by the Jewish leaders to be corrupt. So in order to give in the temple, you had to exchange your money from denarii to the Hebrew shekel, or the Syrian shekel is actually what it was. And so again, there was just a little charge, a little markup. You know, we'll just make a little bit off of, we have the Syrian shekels here available. And so that became a large income stream as thousands and probably millions of worshipers were coming in a given temple feast, and all were having to change their money that way. So these were some of the things that were going on. So this leads us then to the second point this morning, simply the how and the what. How was it that Jesus came into the temple to purify the worship of God and also to manifest his own glory? The how is pretty simple. In verse 15, it says, he made a whip of cords. And it does say, notice the verb here, he drove them all out of the temple. And so the emphasis is on the animals here. There are people around. But Jesus is making quite a show here. Jesus is doing something that is provocative. Have you ever done something that is provocative but is godly? Where's that line between doing what God requires and doing it for God's glory and doing something to call attention to yourself? Well, people are going to look at Jesus, but notice that he's keeping the attention on the moral issues, on the spiritual issues that are facing God's people in this place and at this time? Do you see yourself? The Bible says we are God's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. God uses means. He uses people to get done on the earth what he wants to get done. He could wave his magic wand and poof, things change. But what does he do? He uses people. He uses teachers to prepare the next generation. He uses those in the legal profession to enforce and establish justice. He uses, we could go around all the different jobs here. I know several who work down at Frito-Lay. And I always try to remind them, remember how many people are being satisfied as you carry those boxes and as you pack those trucks, that's going out all over our country. How many people did you feed today? At least their chips, you know, from Frito-Lay. God does his work through people, including through Jesus himself here. And so it says he drove them out. The what here? Look at the money changers. They had piles of coins. They're preparing to make this exchange of coinage. They had their piles. I envision tables filled with piles of money, and Jesus just throws that thing, and that money goes dinging across the floor there in the temple. The sellers, they had pigeons for sale. These were for the poorest. The law said that for those who can't afford an oxen or a sheep, which would be far more expensive, if you had a flock or a herd, you had those things more accessible. But if you were poor, you lived in a city, and you didn't have very much, you would purchase a pigeon. And it says in verse 16, he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Well, this is the where and the when and the how and the what. But now we come to the more challenging question, the why. Point number three, the why of Jesus, and notice the why of the Jewish leaders. Jesus is exhibiting a holy character here. And it causes them, it causes his disciples, and again, this could be the 12, this could be the whole church, in verse 17, to remember something. Oh yeah, it's written in the Psalms. Zeal for your house will consume me. And again, I love this imagery. The word zeal, by the way, the word translated zeal here, is the Greek word epithumia. And this is the word that's also translated fire. And so think about the tongues of fire when the Holy Spirit came. Think about the boldness of their witness. Friends, we are not to simply live in a structure or a form of godliness. We are to live by the Holy Spirit in the power of godliness. The way Jesus was this day in public before a watching world, living in zeal. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Jesus says, take these things away. That is, Jesus is purifying the place where God had chosen from centuries before to cause his name to dwell. He exhibits a holy zeal, in this case, for the purity of God's worship. This is what he's doing, is he's purifying the temple. And yet, as we go on here, notice that things go on. Because now the Jewish leaders have a why question. They say, why are you doing these things? Who gave you the right to break into our temple and to mess up our businesses? Our sheep and oxen and pigeon business and our exchange business. And look at what Jesus says. They say, what sign do you show us And Jesus says, and again, I imagine Jesus, I've learned when you're in public, you have to be ready to be big. I don't ordinarily, when I'm talking with my wife or my children, I don't ordinarily do things big. But when you're in public, you have to be ready to use your voice and project. You have to be ready to use big hand gestures. And imagine Jesus, destroy this temple. Now he's pointing out, I'm imagining, and there's the temple all around him, whatever direction he points, he's pointing at the temple, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they're like, it took 46 years, dude, to get this temple to look as good as it looks. By the way, it was built by Herod. And come back tonight, we're going to talk about, this is actually a very specific time reference that John is giving us. We're going to tie that in the sermon this evening. But why 46 years? Think about a building construction. Dave, think about a steel building that takes 46 years to build. This is quite a construction project. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days. And then it becomes clear. Jesus was speaking about himself. Yes, the temple was around him, but he was the temple. This is one of those points of realization. Look at verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Friends, we need to see that even as Jesus is intent on submitting to God's revealed will, I hope that if you and I had lived in 33 AD in the Near East, in Jerusalem, I hope that I would see you and I hope you would see me in the temple doing what God had required. If we lived in Topeka, I hope you would be on a plane with me and we would be going to the Passover, because that was what the one true God required. Jesus did that. He did that because God had commanded that it be done. Do you see how when God commands, those who love him say, of course, I will do that, not merely as a form, as a structure, not merely as a tradition. I will do that from the heart in a spirit of faith and love and loyalty, because I want to please my Father whose house this is. But there's another thing. And this leads us to the fourth and final point this morning. And that is that it's no longer, or sorry, that it is the who and no longer the what. Because even as Jesus is making this remarkable statement, Jesus is teaching them something. He's stating this precisely. Destroy this temple. But verse 21, the temple he was speaking of was the temple of his body. Jesus is doing something remarkable. In theological terms, we can say this is a point of discontinuity between the old covenant brought ushered in through Moses and the new covenant now ushered in through Christ. The Old Testament was all about holy space. And now, front and center, we have an everlasting holy person. This is the transition that we need to see. That when we understand Jesus teaching here, that I am now the new temple. That those who would draw near to God don't have to go to a location. They have to be in a person. They have to be united to that person. They have to come to God through that person. And remember, just not too many years from now, Jesus is going to be crucified on the cross, and that veil, the barrier between the outer people and God himself, will be torn in two from top to bottom. Because now this temple in Jerusalem, its purpose has been fulfilled. because it was a picture of the person. It was a place that had many of the characteristics of the person. And when Jesus, the Messiah, the eternal Son of the eternal God, comes on the scene, things change. So, bullet point one there, the temple of his body. Meditate on that truth, that Jesus is the temple of God. How do we come to God? We come through Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. Bullet point two, a shift from a place in the Old Testament to a person in the New Testament. Think about, no longer do you have to defend this temple. No longer do you have to worship looking at the Roman soldiers up on the roof, making sure that we Jewish people don't get out of hand and there's not riots in the temple. Again, as soon as you have this space, you have to do something with it. But when Jesus is the temple, then we have a personal faith in a God who is not an ethnic deity. He doesn't live in a city. He dwells in the heavens, and we come to him through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, think of this. This temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem, had been built. They call it the first temple period. It had been destroyed, the Babylonian captivity, and it had been rebuilt. And now its glory was as great as it was in the time of Solomon because of Herod's work to rebuild and to beautify this temple. Bullet point three, the temple of Jesus will be torn down. And 3 days later, rebuilt, just as he said here in verse 19. Jesus is prophesying here about the cross. Here we are, we're still at the first sign. We're still very early in this book, but Jesus is already pointing ahead to the great sign, which will begin to be manifested in John chapter 12. That is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the last thing that I wanted to point out today is that there's another way that this idea. So notice we're going from the building to the person. We're going from the structural to the intimate, to the relational, the new covenant in an even greater and more notable way. The form of the new covenant is far more simple. It's the person. It's Christ that is the new covenant. But now Jesus dies on the cross, rises again, and then 40 days later, while they're watching, he ascends into heaven. Where's the body of Christ? I asked my boys on the way to church this morning, so where is Jesus? And they got it right. Because if you believe in the hypostatic union of the natures of Christ, then you have to say, to be orthodox, you have to say Jesus is still truly God and truly man, and he has a human body, so far as we know, so far as Scripture reveals, and so Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. But it's interesting to then ask, so where is the Holy Spirit? Ah, this is where now the local presence of Christ is manifested in the church, in all of us, by his Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I go away, the Spirit will come. And so the last point there, and I've given you several verses here, but particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the last bullet point, after Jesus' ascension, you, and important to note, you, plural, are the body of Christ. He's not saying in this passage, you as an individual are the body of Christ. He's saying we together are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We are united to Christ by an individual faith. But all those who have this faith are collectively the body of Christ. And it's then to this body of Christ that God has appointed apostles and prophets and teachers and administration and helping and all of these various gifts that are mentioned there in that passage. So what is the response? Very simply, in verse 22. When therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, so a long time after this event happened, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. If you go to the time when Jesus is on trial, it's actually this event that they bring up as the witness against him. Oh, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But they clearly hadn't understood what temple Jesus was speaking of. And so, on the basis of that false testimony, Jesus is executed. And what happens? 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. Actually, it's on the basis of what they misunderstood about this event here today that Jesus is convicted and is put on the cross. And in that very act, God's purpose that Jesus' body would be destroyed and in 3 days he would rise from the dead, that this is accomplished. Do you see the wisdom of God? Do you see that God's purposes cannot be overturned? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is working all things according to the counsel of his will. This is a mystery, but God is free and you are free, but God is more free than you are. And he's working things together to call you and to draw you into relationship with himself, to have the kind of relationship that you have with a brother or a sister, with your closest best friend. One of the things I've been surprised at as I've grown older is to see that my physical family is now so far away. It's difficult to maintain that intimacy of relationship. But what God does is he puts very close around me friends of like precious faith. And that's where those deep connections come. And where we have that sense of belonging. And Christ's plan is that the church would be where those things happen. Well, there's many other things that we could reflect on, but I just want to conclude today by noting and put a fine point on this, that Jesus, even as he's reforming the worship of God, even as he's calling attention to the temple, what he's really doing here is he is manifesting himself. This is a very important thing. In one day, think about a time when there was no internet, there were no newspapers that we know of. There was nothing like that. But in one place and one time, Jesus is becoming visible to perhaps tens of thousands or even hundreds of thousands of people thronging in that temple because of Passover. This was a mass media event, if you will. There are times and places, now I'm not an advocate of those things ordinarily, but there are times and places where God calls us to manifest, not ourselves, but to manifest Christ. So I'd like to pray, and then I have one real practical way that we can glorify Christ in this way. So let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to see Christ glorified, not only in that private sign there in Galilee, but in this very public cleansing of the temple, inaugurating Jesus' public ministry, at least there in Jerusalem. We thank you, Lord, that you are a great and an awesome and a sovereign God. And we pray that you would help us to see Christ as the great treasure, as the pearl of great price. To have Christ is to have life. Lord, help us to live in a relationship of knowledge and of trust with Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and coming again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've asked a few ushers to help us out here. Today I would like to, you guys can go ahead and just start to pass out. But I have here a practical application for today. Several had requested that we had some kind of a way of sharing our church. And so what we're trying to do today is give to each person two copies of some business cards that we had printed up. And you'll see on the back a personal invitation. You are the one that makes this a personal invitation. Come just as you are and seek the Lord with us. We are a body of ordinary people touched by the power of God and His life-transforming gospel. Consider this card your personal invitation to come and check us out. And location and times are all there on this card. And so we've gotten a large quantity of these. These are available and will be just kind of for the foreseeable future on the tract rack out there. I've given out a couple of these cards this past week. I would just encourage you to think about how is it that we can do what Jesus did here, namely magnify Jesus. Well, one way we can do that is to tell what He has done for me. That is to share our testimony about God's real-time, wonder-working power in my life. That's powerful. But the second thing is, hey, come with me. You don't believe in Jesus? That's okay. Just come. It's an interesting sociological experiment to come and watch these slightly odd people, y'all, worship the God they believe is the creator of everything. Like, that's cool. So just come and watch. You don't have to worship. That's okay. You can sit in the back if you want. You can sit in the other room and listen on the speakers like some people do sometimes because they're a little embarrassed. And we'll have people that are a little embarrassed who come and sit in the church. But friends, this is a place where Christ manifests Himself. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of His Word, a means of convincing and converting sinners and of building up the faithful in the most holy faith. So I'd encourage you in these things. All right, let's then turn in closing to Psalm 69. And this is the passage that probably is most directly quoted. Psalm 69, Selection A. And we'll sing just the first and the third and the fourth stanzas. All right? So let's stand and we'll sing. 69A, stanzas 1 and 3 and 4.